Luke chapter 9. Today we get to see Jesus sending out his 12 disciples to heal the sick, to cast demons out of people, and most importantly, to preach the gospel, to bring forth the good news of the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 9, we're going to start from verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staves nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So Jesus is multiplying the ministry right now, not just him going out with his 12 disciples with him, but now he's sending his 12 to go out and to heal the sick and to cast demons out of people, those who are oppressed from the demonic realm and those who are hurting because of diseases. He's sending them out to bring them relief, but it's really to set the stage for the preaching of the gospel. And as we look in the Bible and we see the miracles, as I see it, both in the New Testament and also back in the Old Testament, you see that those miracles were there really to bring validity to the messenger so that the message could be heard and could be received. In other words, they saw the miraculous. They saw oftentimes the heart of God in having compassion for those that were hurting and oppressed and setting them free, and that opened them up to the truth of the message that would come forth. And the message that goes forth, as we see in the Bible and as we also see today, the main element or the first part of that message of good news is for us to repent, is for us to turn from the way we're living and to turn toward God and come to him on his terms. When Peter was preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the people are, it says, cut to their heart. It means they were convicted in their heart. And they said, what do we need to do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The first thing he says is you need to repent. When John the Baptist came as the forerunner of Jesus, and he was paving the way for the coming of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, the first thing, you need to repent because the kingdom of heaven is here at hand. And then Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, and he's meeting with his disciples just before he's about to ascend into heaven, they're gathered together, and he tells them it was necessary that the Son of Man die for the sins of the world and rise from the dead, and verse 47 of Luke 24, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Do you see the theme through all of this? The theme is repentance is the key issue that comes first. Now, the word repent from the Dictionary of Biblical Languages, it means to change one's life. That's not what I wanted to do. That's why I didn't respond to the gospel when it was preached to me, because I didn't want to change. I don't know how you feel, but I wanted to live my life my way. Repent means to change one's life, it goes on to say, based on a complete change of attitude and thought concerning sin and righteousness. A changed life based on a changed attitude concerning what is sin and what is right. You know, the way I was living, I didn't look at what I was doing was wrong. You know, I'm just doing what I want to do. But a time comes where the light turns on and you recognize, no, the things that I am doing are wrong according to God and according to his word. And the things that he wants me to do, that's in fact what is right. So having that change of attitude and change of thought, it results in a changed life when you repent. It's really turning, isn't it? You're going this way, you're living life the way you want to live, and you turn and you begin to go the other way, and you come to God on his terms. But you know, it isn't like that for so many, especially in our modern day culture today. Humanity, man has this desire to create a God in his own image. We do that, don't we? We even do that in the church today. We look at people and we say, you know what? I mean, yeah, they've got an immoral lifestyle, but who am I to judge them? You know, who am I to look upon that person and tell them that they're wrong in what they're doing? I mean, I'm going to accept you just how you are. And if I accept you just how you are, surely God would accept you, right? For I'm not greater than God. So I'm creating a God how I think he should be. I'm creating a God in my own image. But the reality is the Bible tells us clearly what God thinks. The Bible tells us clearly what is right and what is wrong, what is righteousness and what is sin. And I tell you what, when you bring forth that message, not everybody's going to like you. There are going to be people that turn against you. And I think that's what keeps us sometime from stepping out and standing out is because, quite frankly, we want to be liked by people, don't we? And so when we come forth with a message that people might reject, then we tend to shrink back. But we must step forth and speak what the Bible tells of the truth of God. As Jesus sent out his 12 disciples, so he sends out all his disciples, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 28, he is risen from the dead. He is going to be ascending into heaven, and he gives us the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, where it says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus sends forth his disciples in the Great Commission to speak forth the truth, to make disciples of all the nations by preaching the gospel and in hopes that people will respond. And once they do respond, once those disciples are made from the nations, then they testify to that, don't they? That's what baptism is. It's the outward expression of an inward reality, an inward change, where I've given my life to the Lord and I'm different now. I'm no longer the same person. And I want to testify publicly of that through the waters of baptism. And so making disciples, that public testimony, and then teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. There's the growth, isn't there, in the Christian life. There's the growth as we continue to live and walk with the Lord. You know what I love about the Great Commission is where Jesus starts off by saying, all authority has been given to me. And then he closes it by saying, I'm with you always. So the one who has all power and authority is the one who is going with us, the same one who told us to go and make disciples. So we're not going alone. And I'll tell you, when a person rejects what you have to say, they're not rejecting you, are they? They're rejecting the message you're bringing. They're really rejecting Jesus. And so Jesus says to his disciples here, for those that don't receive you, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. The New Living Translation says to show that you have abandoned those people to their fate. In other words, you want to reject the message? This is what's going to end up happening to you, and you move on from there. And again, as I mentioned, the temptation for us is we want people to like us. And so we tend to water down the gospel or to shrink back from calling sin, sin. But guys, people need to know why they need a savior. You know, they need to know that they are ready to go over the edge of that cliff, that they're in sin and that they need to come. And the key word here again is to repent. So we're going to read about the disciples coming back, but first we read in verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Okay, this is Herod the Tetrarch. It's Herod Antipas. It's the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the king that was alive when Jesus was born. He's the one the Magi came to. We're seeking he who is born king of the Jews. And Herod, remembers, the one who had all the little babies 2 years old and under killed in Bethlehem. Well, Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, is the son of Herod the Great, one of the sons of Herod the Great, and he was the ruler over the area of Galilee and also Perea. And he was the one who had John the Baptist arrested because John confronted Herod concerning Herod's unlawful marriage to his brother's wife. And he said, what you're doing is wrong. See, John the Baptist stood up for the truth, and it got him thrown into prison and ultimately got him executed. So as the miraculous is taking place under the ministry of Jesus, the word gets back to Herod. The people are saying, hey, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And Herod's saying, wait a minute, I had him beheaded. So Herod wants to see Jesus. He's intrigued. He would like to see him. And in fact, he ends up seeing him. If you want to turn forward to Luke chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, when Jesus is arrested and he's brought before Pontius Pilate, we read in Luke chapter 23, beginning from verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man, referring to Jesus, were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. They used to be enemies, but now they have one common denominator, and that is their dislike, their hatred for Jesus. And so they become friends at that time. So Herod is hearing this back in Luke chapter 9, and hearing what the crowds are saying, that, oh, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead, or this is Elijah the prophet, or this is one of the old prophets. And so he wants to see him, and ultimately, eventually, he will. Verse 10 says, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that the disciples had gone out in pairs, two by two. And again, they've got the power to heal diseases, to cast out demons. They're proclaiming the truth of the kingdom of God. They've gone out two by two, and now they've come back, and it's testimony time. It's time to say, this is what God did in our midst. And testimony time can be very contagious, can it? When we hear from brothers and sisters in the body, this is what God is doing in my life, this is what God has done, it really inspires us, doesn't it, to want to step out and live for the Lord. And so this is what's happening as these 12 come back, and they're sharing about what had taken place in their ministry. And so Jesus seeks to bring them off to a deserted place, really just to get alone. It tells us again in Mark's gospel that they didn't have time to sit down and eat. And so it's like, you know what, let's, and they get in a boat, and let's go across, we'll find a deserted place, and we'll just go there and have some us time, so to speak. But the crowds, they watch Jesus and his disciples get in the boat and watch which direction they go, and they run around the lake, and they're waiting there when they get out of the boat. Now, we might be annoyed at something like that. It's like, hey, come on, how about giving us some me time, all right? We're tired and all, but Jesus isn't like that, is he? It says here that he received them, and he taught them, and he healed them. Again, in Mark's gospel, it says, and Jesus, when he came out, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And this is really what struck my heart this week was the compassion of God. How he cares for us so much, you know, and we know that. And I think it really resonates more when, you know, when we fail, whether it's being lazy or being negligent or whatever, you know, you fill in the blank. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And when that takes place, we just, I don't know about you, but I tend to beat myself up and just go, God, I've just dropped the ball here. You know, and I'm just in this state of failure before you, you know, and I know when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Amen. But we have a hard time forgiving ourselves, don't we? And you know, what really struck me was what Jeremiah the prophet had to say, because Jeremiah talked about the mercies of God. And Jeremiah, remember, he's the prophet who saw the death of his nation because his nation had been so unfaithful to God that God had allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem, to destroy Solomon's temple, and to take the people of God off into captivity. But God wasn't through with his people, was he? Just like God's not through with you or with me when we drop the ball, when we fail. And so Jeremiah wrote a funeral song. It's called Lamentations. And in Lamentations chapter 3, it says this: "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." This is spoken concerning God's people when God's people had failed God so horribly. God's not through because his compassions fail not. Today's a brand new day. They're new every morning. And sometimes that's what we need. You know, it's hard for us to forgive ourselves. But when that new day dawns, and especially I think when something like Lamentations 3 comes to light, it's like, you know what, God, you are so good to me. Your mercy towards me, your forgiveness towards me. I love you so much. And I'm going to get up just like you want me to and dust myself off and walk before you. Amen. So the compassion that we see in God, the compassion that we see in Jesus as he receives the multitudes that are like sheep that don't have a shepherd. And so verse 12 tells us, "When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions. For we are in a deserted place here.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, 'Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." This is obviously, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels for whatever reason. And so here the multitude has come, and they're not from that area, so the disciples say, "Send them away so that they can," you know, and understandably so that they can go get something to eat. I mean, all we have is a few loaves here, and, you know, among the 12, we're just going to get a little bit out of that. So send them away. And Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." And actually, from John's gospel, we find that it's a little boy that's there that has the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he's the one that brings them. And they said, "We only have these 5 loaves and these 2 fish. Now, we've got 5,000 men. The other gospels tell us, not counting women and children. So you've got thousands of people. Again, it's, I think it's John's gospel that tells us they said 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to feed all these people, even a little bit. And a denarii was the wage for a laboring man for one day. So you're talking probably tens of thousands of dollars worth of bread isn't going to give all of these people even a little bit. But do you notice what happens here? What happens is they've got the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and it's enough for everybody to be filled. It means to be satisfied. I've eaten as much as I want to eat. And the lesson that I see in this is what little they had in the hands of Jesus became more than sufficient. You might think you don't have much, you know, and I'm not necessarily talking about material possessions or wealth, but the giftings that you have. You might think, you know, I can't really do anything. You know, how could God use me? You know, take your 5 loaves and your 2 fish and offer them to the Lord and see what he does with them. Because what you have, the little, in his hands becomes more than sufficient. Do you believe that? Yeah. It's true. Give it over to him and watch him do great things. Watch him work in and through your life to be able to reach and satisfy those that are in need. It says in verse 18, "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Now, it's not that Jesus didn't know the answer to this. You know, it's not like he was going, "Well, what are the people saying about me, really?" You know, he's bringing this discussion up before them. And the crowds were, as we've already read when we were reading about Herod, the crowds were saying, "Well, some are saying that you're John the Baptist." Remember, again, John was arrested. He was executed. And because he was a bold preacher of the kingdom of God, he's saying, "Well, some are saying you're John risen from the dead, and others that you are Elijah the prophet." Now, Elijah was one of the most powerful of the Old Testament prophets. He's one of the only people in the Bible that we read about, the only people from all humanity except him and Enoch that never died. He was taken alive by a chariot and a whirlwind of fire up into heaven. And it says at the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, that Elijah is going to return before that coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Elijah is expected. That's why there's thinking that. We think you're Elijah or John the Baptist or maybe one of the Old Testament prophets. But he takes it from the general, what are people saying, to the personal, what about you? And Peter really shines here, doesn't he? I mean, Peter steps forth with the right answer. You are the Christ, Matthew's gospel adds, the Son of the living God. You are the long-awaited Messiah, the deliverer who was prophesied that would come and set us free. You know, we can look at what others say about Jesus. We can look at what the Bible has to say about Jesus. But when it becomes personal, it's then that we're confronted with, what do I think about Jesus? You know, because you can come to church and you can nod and see people saying amen and so forth, and that's all good, and, you know, not like you're necessarily opposed to it. But when it becomes personal like that, what about you? Who is Jesus to you? That's when you're confronted with the decision that you have to make then. My brother witnessed to me for 5 years concerning Jesus, and I, you know, like the football players, I stiff-armed him the whole time, you know? I don't want to hear it because I want to live my life my way. And then he came and visited me after about 5 years with one of his friends. And the interesting thing about it is he didn't witness to me at this time. His friend was an older man, and the gentleman was sharing really just about what his life was like, how he followed Jesus, and really in what he was saying was his life was like an adventure. He didn't really know where he was going to be next year, next month. You know, he just, wherever God was leading him. And the thing that really struck me about it was not so much that seemed attractive, but he had peace in his life. You know, just as he was speaking, I could see that. And I had nothing but peace in my life. I had turmoil. So I was hungering for what he had. And so I'm kind of nodding in agreement, you know, as he's just testifying about Jesus and his life with Jesus. But then he said, "Steve, what do you think about Jesus?" And it was at that point that I felt like I was thrown into a corner, you know, like a cat that was cornered. And I don't even remember what I said. You know, I was like, "I don't know. He's okay." You know, I just was, it was awkward. I was nervous. And he just left it at that. He didn't press at that point. But that never left me, because I had been, and that's good to be confronted with the truth. It's good to be confronted on a personal level like that, because it never left me. And I was wrestling with that decision. Who do I say that Jesus is? Am I for him or am I against him? And up until that point, I really didn't have to answer that. But now inside, I really had to answer that. So I'm asking you that question right now. You've been coming to church and you, I'm sure, are you know, "Hey, this is kind of neat and kind of cool. But what about you? What do you say of Jesus? Who is he to you? Is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? Have you cried out to him and said, 'God, I'm a sinner. I need you to save me.' Is he your Lord? Are you following him as your master?" You know, if he's the Lord, you're the slave. So are you making all your plans, "This is how I'm going to live my life"? Or are you taking your plans and laying them at the feet of Jesus and saying, "You're my Lord. What do you want for my life?" It's good to be confronted with that. What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he your everything? And so, with Peter again, he shines here. He shines in saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And notice how Jesus responds to this. Verse 21, "And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.'" Now, I think most at that time weren't looking for a savior, a Messiah like that. From what I read, they were looking for somebody like King David. They were looking at the Messiah as somebody who's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you know what? When Jesus comes at his second coming in Revelation 19, that's exactly how he's coming, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when he came the first time, notice again in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer. He came to die because we needed a savior more than we needed a king. And so he told them, don't tell this to anyone because the people aren't going to receive that. And he tells his disciples, I'm going to be rejected by the religious leadership and be killed. And he also tells them, I'll be raised the third day. But for the disciples, I think that part just like went right over their head. They didn't get the, you're coming back in 3 days. All they saw was this dark cloud of gloom that was hanging over the horizon. And then he went on to say, though, this is the path for me, and this is the path for you as well. He said to them all, verse 23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, when you speak of the cross, this is how they were put to death at that time. And they would take the cross once they were sentenced, and they would either carry it or at the very least the cross beam, and they would carry it out to the place of crucifixion, the place where they would be put to death. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, in the Roman world, the cross was a symbol of shame, guilt, suffering, and rejection. There could be no more despicable way to die. Crucifixion was not mentioned in polite conversation, and the people would no more think of wearing crosses on their person than we would think of wearing gold or silver electric chairs, because it was the means of death and a humiliating way to die at that. And he's telling them, you need to do the same thing. You need to follow in my footsteps. You need to take up your cross. Deny yourself. And the thing here is not to die for the sin of the world. Only Jesus could do that. But we're to die to ourselves. It's a self-denial where we're not preferring, well, these are my plans. This is what I'm going to do. We're looking to prefer others. And most importantly, we're looking to prefer Jesus and what he wants to do with our lives. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, this seems foolish to the world. It seems foolish to our own flesh, quite frankly, but it is wisdom, is it not? It is wisdom to deny yourself, to come humbly before the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him. Because he says in verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Verse 24 again, whoever desires to save his life, oh, I want to live for me, I want to live for today, you're going to end up losing it in the end. But whoever loses his life, whoever denies himself and follows Jesus, will save it. John chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And what profit would it be if you gained the whole world and yet you lost your own soul? First of all, there's a big if there. If you gain the whole world. I mean, who's gonna really achieve their worldly dreams anyway? You know, I want to be a professional football player, and that's what I'm living for, and that's what I'm going to do, you know? If you were to gain the whole world. Or maybe it's not that for you. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's not fame and glory. Maybe it's climbing that ladder of success and prestige. But even if you got there, you know what? You're still going to be empty. You know how I know that? Because without Jesus being the center and number one in your life, you're not going to have the satisfaction because only he can give it. And the most tragic thing is a person ends up losing their own soul if they pass on Jesus and try and live for all that this world has for them. And that is what is most tragic. Jesus offers us an abundant life even by living as a servant of his. It's true, isn't it? I mean, you give up your own dreams and your desires, you follow him, but that's really where satisfaction is found, the abundant life that he talks about. So I'm a servant then of God. Like Paul would say, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Sounds like he was kind of proud of that, doesn't he? So as he begin that, you know why? Because you're serving the greatest master that has ever lived. You're serving the master that treats you like a son or like a daughter. That's why you can be proud of that, that you're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, living the abundant life through following him. And so he says, what are the crowds saying? Who do you say? This is reality. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And you need to follow in that same plan for you as well. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. You see, he is coming again. All right. He's come this time as the suffering servant, but make no mistake, he's coming again as the King of Kings. And so it is worth it to follow after him, to deny yourself in this life, because there's a new life that's coming. And as he says here, and as we close with this, there are some that are standing right there that are not going to die until they see the kingdom of God. That's what we're going to talk about next week, the transfiguration of Jesus. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. We thank you for the hope that it brings us, the hope for a greater tomorrow. But we also recognize that even right now, there is an abundant life to live as a follower of yours. Thank you for all these who have come. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Father, we look forward to the day where our family is united with you and that so much of this pain, suffering, and death will be behind us. Dear Lord, until that day comes, may you work in us and through us. May people see you shining out of our lives. May you help us to say no to our own selves, to our own flesh, to the temptations of the devil and the lure of the world, that you might shine brightly. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.